If you'll open up your copy of God's Word to 1 John again, John's first epistle, chapter 3 now. We're into chapter 3. Just going to start by reading this short passage. It's only three verses. I won't have you stand for this one. Very brief. You'd be up and then down again. But please pay attention to the reading of God's Word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Amen. It's a beautiful passage. We'll have time to unpack it all this evening. This message is entitled, God's Love Language. 32 years ago, a book was published that surprisingly to the author and many others, took the relationship world by storm. The book has to date sold over 20 million copies and is among the top 100 all-time bestsellers on Amazon. They keep those metrics, you know, and so perennially this book continues to sell. So popular that it's actually the name of the book and the thoughts in the book shows up in popular movies and in the American consciousness. The name of the book, which many of you have already guessed, is The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. How many of you, by show of hands, have read this book or know about the book? A good number of you. Well, Dr. Chapman is a pastor, author, syndicated radio talk show host, and family counselor. He has quite a pedigree, even educationally, that I didn't know about just in research. There's another book that I can commend to you from Dr. Chapman, Pastor Chapman, and then that book is just called Anger. It's a book that Pastor Larry has shared with a number of men, and it is if you're wrestling with anger and walking in a righteous anger, as the scripture calls us to do. You know, anger itself isn't necessarily sinful. Most of the time it is when it comes out in our world. But this book called Anger by Dr. Chapman is so wonderful. I would commend it to all of you. But back to Five Love Languages now. The genius of this book, and many of you have read it or are familiar with it, is its three central hypotheses or assumptions. The first assumption is that there are five love languages. Some people contend with this and say there are more, and you can argue that, but that's the contention of this book. Five ways of expressing and receiving love. Five different ones. The second assumption is that every person has a preferred love language that they speak, which doesn't always jive with the way they like to receive love in kind. So you can see the rub there, and that's part of the genius of the book. The third assumption then of the five love languages is that couples are more satisfied when partners speak one another's preferred love language. Years ago, when Carmelinda and I were engaged, I had a roommate. Some of you remember Lance Anderson. He told me about this book, and I thought, okay, well, he's a man's man, and I'm going to check this book out because he's made the recommendation. And if you notice our graphic up here on the left, I went to the local library, and that book on the left is what I saw, and the book remained in the library. The marketing here for men was really poor. Since that time, in the military, we actually commend this book in unit ministry to for couples and whatever. And you'll see that the marketing approach has changed to a degree because a male is much more likely to tell, you know, there's the rings are there. There's some romance and wedding rings there, but you got the dog tags and the flag and so forth. But that's what I was looking at. And by God's grace, he actually had a copy of the book that I could incognito be reading with the purple cover and the pink heart on it. So great book, though. I would recommend it to any of you. Well, since the book was published, went crazy, there have been multiple variants of it written. You can now find the five love languages for singles, the five love languages for men. It's taken off. Five love languages of teenagers, of children. And I was thinking through this as I was reading, like John, especially in 1 John, you in terms of concentration, you don't find this word love more anywhere in the New Testament. So this is one of his bywords here, and our text bears that out tonight. And I was thinking, you know, the King James rendering of this, about the manner of love that John brings up in our text. And I wondered about God's love language. Does he tend to communicate love in a certain way? As I thought this through, I was led to the conclusion that at least here, God is offering, by the way, let's just pause for a moment and do a survey. Many of you said that you've read the book or are familiar with the concepts. What are the five love languages? Quality time's one of them. Acts of service. Words of affirmation. Gifts. And physical touch. You can populate that now. You got all five of them. Well done. Well done. So those are the five. But my contention is, at least in our text here, God is offering those words of affirmation through his inspired apostle before anyone knew about Gary Chapman. To be sure, I think we could argue that in different ways, God is fluent in each of these five languages, which, as it turns out, Dr. Chapman has written a book about that. I didn't know about this, entitled God Speaks Your Love Language. So tonight, with God's help, I'd like to focus in on how God communicates love through his incredible words of affirmation. How God communicates his love through his incredible words of affirmation in just these three verses. Lord God Almighty, this very author tells us that we love because you first loved us. We can't understand love apart from you. It has no meaning because, as John tells us in chapter 4, you are love. And so give us insight into how you love us and what that looks like for us tonight and how you speak to us in affirmation in these three verses which you inspired. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at God's love language now, I want to see these different ways, three different ways that God communicates love through affirmation. So the first point of affirmation is that God lovingly affirms who we are. God lovingly affirms who we are. And this is not in terms of he just embraces who you are, no matter what you look like, what your life looks like. This gets at who he defines, how he defines who we are. This is his idea. There was one famous pastor who, looking at this verse, this passage, 1 John 3, 1 to 2, 2a here, called this the Christian's dignity. Right? We're dignified, we're undignified without him, but we're dignified with him. And here is the rationale then. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. The word see here, or behold in some of your translations, The word see is an exclamation. He wants us, he's been talking about the concept of being in God's family already, but he wants us to take hold of the gravity of what this is all about. This is an exclamation of wonder and amazement. He's looking back at what he just said, 1 John 2:28 and 29 from last week. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So this is where the children of God concept comes from. And so John is saying, consider this. Like, think about this. It's almost like the Selah of the Psalms. Like, reflect on this thing. Take in the gravity, the gravitas of what's going on. He's enraptured with the reality of being adopted by God. Sometimes all the beautiful realities of being in God's family can be lost on us, and he wants us to take note. The mention of being born of him leads John to an outburst, as it were, of wonder at God's love and making us his children. He didn't have to do that. You spoke on adoption just a few weeks ago, Pastor Kevin. So John opens this section by highlighting God's special love. And there are three ways that that I want to point out here in letter forms, letter A here. First, I want us to take notice of God, the fact that God's love is a non-native love. So he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And this is a special statement. There are a lot of different renderings based upon what translation you have, and that's because it's a difficult thing to translate, right? Some of the renderings include, see what love, see how great a love, behold what manner of love, see what sort of love, see what marvelous love. And the reason it's so difficult to translate is it has to do with a place. It's a reference to a place. The expression has to do with the place of love, like where it comes from. The sense is something like this: behold what country this love comes from. In other words, this is foreign. It's non-native. And we would expect that from God, right? This is an out-of-this-world kind of love. Behold what manner of love, what kind of love, what special love. This world we live in doesn't even have a category for this kind of love. It's so otherworldly. It's so special. It's alien. It did not originate from sinful man, for sure. And it's true. This is the otherworldly agape that comes from above. Aren't you glad for that? Mankind has demonstrated great love over time. We see great. I mean, we have some loving people here. What a sensitive prayer tonight, Carissa. Thank you for that. Jesus identifies great feats of love that have taken place among men and women. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That happens. We have soldiers that jump on grenades, don't we? For his fellow soldiers, for his friends. We've all heard heroic stories of people, even strangers, risking or giving their lives to save someone. Later on in this chapter, John is going to outline how Jesus has done this very thing for us. But thinking of the love of the Father now, this manner of love, this greater type of love, this alien love, this non-native love, is often overlooked. This is a verse y'all have memorized, John 3:16, but it's often overlooked. The greater type of love is overlooked because of how familiar the verse is to us. But think it through as I read it now, maybe with some emphasis. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So loved the world. It's a special kind of love. I know a lot of people who would be willing to sacrifice their lives to save others, but I only know of one who offered his only begotten, perfect Son as a sacrifice for a world of rebels. That's a different kind of love. This is an otherworldly, non-native, alien, radically sacrificial, shockingly magnificent type of love. God gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave His Son. God didn't just say, "Hey, I love you." God backed it up. So when you think about another love language, this wasn't just affirmation, of course. Don't hear me saying that. This was a radically loving act of service, wasn't it? John's just reminding us of it here, refreshing the reality of the otherworldly kind of love. So God's love is a non-native type of love, alien, otherworldly. Letter B there, God's love is a name-changing love. Where do I get that? To be called children of God is an immense privilege, because that puts us in the... Now, we're not Jesus. Don't hear me saying that we're not the God makers, as some other worldviews in our zip code here. But we are part of the family as adopted sons and daughters. That's huge. Again, Pastor Kevin just preached on this a few weeks ago and even brought it up in our most recent small group study. We are called children of God, friends. Children of God. Many of you are familiar with J.I. Packer, great theologian, passed away, entered into his reward just a couple years ago. Author of that famous book, Knowing God. He put it this way, and this is a rather long quote here, but I have it up here so you can stay honed in. Here's what J.I. Packer had to say. "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." It was a radical thing when Jesus taught his disciples, and by implication us, to pray that prayer, "Our Father." That was a radical thing. That's Christianity. That's being a child of God. Thirdly, God's love is, it's not only non-native and name-changing, it's also nature-changing. We talked about this last Sunday, like begets like. If your father was a carpenter in this time period, likely you're going to be a carpenter. If we're part of his family, if we're his sons and daughters, that means we've been given new life and we begin to look like him. We've been born again. So he's actually, in regeneration, giving us his own character. He's giving of himself when we're born again. And just to drive this home so no one misses it, when you were reborn, God put his own nature and life inside of you. That wasn't there before. You had a sin nature that only rebelled against God. Now, the image of God was still there. That's why you get people saying, "I just think people are generally good." What they're seeing is the image of God that's there. And that image of God wasn't entirely lost. I remember in one of your first episodes, you had a great terminology for that, for Shadowcast, the beautiful ruins. It's beautiful ruins. And God and regeneration, though, and those beautiful ruins are there, and we can see the beauty, we're actually spiritually dead. And so it takes this regeneration, this new life that God breathes into us. Just like when he created Adam, he breathed life into Adam. It was God's breath that animated him, and that's what gave him life. And in like manner, that's what happens in every new birth. The ruach, The Spirit of God comes into us, breathes new life into us that wasn't there, into the black hole of our spiritually dead hearts. Spiritual rebirth. We become new creatures with new affections, and we're adopted into His family. We go from hating God and loving sin to hating sin and loving God. We not only get the dignity of the new name, we also get a new nature. We get the life of God because of the love of God. Spiritual rebirth involves then a dramatic reversal. And if that dramatic reversal has not happened, this theme is played over and over again in John's epistle here. He's going to say, if you don't see this happening, you should be concerned. If it hasn't happened, if you haven't seen any kind of dramatic reversal, John makes it pretty clear, you don't know him. And sometimes it's even, I just want to insert this, because I've talked to people even just this last week who said, I just don't know if I see that. We're not always the most faithful people to see our own what's in our own lives. Ask the people around you, like, do you see me changing? Am I beginning to look more like Jesus? Because there was a dear woman who was just really kind of struggling through this, former Catholic lady. She said, I think this is just my latent Catholicism holding me back, you know. She's struggling with the assurance thing, and I just assured her this is a good thing, and I've seen fruit in her life, and as have many others. And so sometimes if you're really struggling through this, it can be good to ask the people around you, some of the people here in this room. The next clause here can be really confusing and almost seem like it's out of place, but it too really has to do with reaffirming. This is a reaffirmation of who we are, and especially as it relates to our nature. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Okay? Friends, we Christians, here's what he's getting at. We Christians are a mystery to this world. We're a conundrum, an enigma. And that's actually a good thing. It's supposed to be that way. The world should not be able to fully understand us, to fully get us. They know all about us. What I mean is they know certain facts about us, some of the things that we believe, some of our positions, and they see our behaviors, and they've lumped us into a certain category, which is usually not favorable. So what does he mean, the world does not know us? It means that we're a complete paradox to a watching world. That we're puzzling. Unbelievers can't figure out why we live the way we live. They wonder why you ruin half your weekend by getting up for church on Sunday. They don't understand why we come to this building and sing a bunch of ancient songs. We believe an ancient book. Worship an ancient God. You know what they really struggle with, if we're completely honest? They're stymied by the fact that we give part of our income regularly for the furtherance of this ancient God's kingdom. That is absolutely baffling to a watching world. We have people here who take vacation time in order to volunteer for vacation Bible school. That's perplexing to a watching world. That's bizarre to a watching world. We're an enigma to them. Like I said, this is a good thing. Why? Well, there are a great number of churches out there that want to appeal to the world so much that they end up just competing with the entertainment industry. These things ought not to be so. We're supposed to look different. We look different because this is why. We look different, this is in our text, because the one who bought us looked different. They don't get us because they didn't get him. They couldn't figure him out. They pegged him all wrong. They saw him really as a lunatic at times, demonic at other times. Many thought this is just kind of the weird son of the carpenter. They didn't have a category to place him in. And if you look at our text, it says they did not know him. And it's rather interesting, they didn't know him. These that went out from the church Remember, we've talked about this group that's made the Exodus, this group that's causing problems in Ephesus. They're the Gnostics. They're the people that are supposed to know stuff. In fact, they have special knowledge. So how ironic is it that they don't know him? They didn't know him. Paul talks about, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about a secret knowledge that Christians have because these others didn't know him. He talks about a wisdom of this world and then contrasts that with a special knowledge and wisdom of God. So he says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, meaning him, for if they had and the works he's done and what he's up to, none of them had this understanding, this knowledge. And Paul says, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that misunderstanding, that lack of knowledge led to Jesus being placed on the cross. They crucified the Lord of glory. They misunderstood him. They did not understand him, and they won't understand you. Your life is just as his is, spiritually discerned. You want people to get you. You want people to know you, to understand you. Friends, they're in this room. That's why the scripture is so clear on the importance of fellowship. We need each other because the watching world doesn't understand us. That's why Jesus sent people out two by two. You don't want to be alone because no one else gets you, but this one beside you hopefully will. So your life is just as his, spiritually discerned. Don't try to kowtow then to the culture just so you can be relatable. You are by nature unrelatable, so get used to it. Don't forget John's earlier admonition, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It puts you at odds with God to be friends with the world. He's not talking about acquaintances. We've got a lot of acquaintances in the world. He's talking about friendship here. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world won't know you. It can't know you. If you're not an enigma to the world, you're probably too familiar and similar to the world. Beloved, we should look different if you aren't a mystery to your unbelieving coworkers, if you aren't a mystery to your schoolmates, your unsaved family. That's actually a bad sign. We've had people come and hear of some of the biblical positions we adhere to in our church and stand by in our church, and the word gets out in the community. We hear about it. We get some of the buzz. We've been smeared in the community because of some of those positions. There are many churches out there who are okay with calling good evil and evil good. May it never be so here. The world does not know us. This is an ignorance that's only shattered by the power of God and the power of the gospel. So we should have patience, though, for the lost world. We should hunger to reach a lost world because they don't understand us. I always say, don't be surprised. I had a man talking about someone up there at the nursing home that had a potty mouth. And I asked this individual, this is a 90-something-year-old woman who just had a real nasty mouth. I asked this individual, is that person a believer? Oh, no, they're not a believer. They're not a Christ. I said, well, the world is going to act worldly. That's what we do. If you're lost, you're going to act lost, right? We don't want to just clean them up. We want to introduce them to Jesus. We shouldn't expect them to love the things we love. We should pity their lostness, pray for them. There should be a compassion that's stirred up within us toward people who just do not know who Christ is and don't understand who we are. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ penetrates. That's God's appointed means to bring that life about. So God lovingly affirms who we are, non-native love, and it is a love that gives us a new name, and it is a love that gives us a new nature that our world doesn't understand because we've become like him. Secondly, God lovingly affirms who we shall be. Not just who we are, but who we shall be, who we will be. This is the Christian's destiny. So 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. First of all, notice again that he reinforces, this just goes back to our previous point. Remember his aim in this book, chapter 5, verse 13, is that we might have this assurance. And look what he says here, 2a. Beloved, we are God's children now. He said this over and over again. If you didn't get it the first time, recognize, if you have repented and believed, trusted in him, walking and you're trusting and believing in him, you repented, you're his child, right? And so then he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So he reinforces that earlier point. But now he's talking about not who we are, but who we will be. Remember the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, it says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John continues this thread of Jesus' return, of Jesus appearing, of Jesus' second advent, his second coming. So, few things that we should reiterate and remember about Jesus coming. The scripture tells us that he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come unexpectedly. He'll come personally, boldly, visibly, dramatically. He's going to come powerfully. Those are all beautiful realities, but that's not John's main focus here. It's not the main idea of the verse. The main idea, if you see it here, of this passage is what we're going to become when we see him, when he does appear. It says we don't see what we're going to be yet. We're going to see it later. It's yet to come. And it seems a little tricky, but it really isn't all that complicated. And this just really struck me deep. If you want something, you know, we talk about meditating on Scripture. You want to meditate on something in Scripture, meditate on this concept. The word that's used here implies that we're going to gaze upon him. It's the word from which we get ophthalmologists. We're going to gaze at him. We're going to see him with our very eyes, behold him. Here's the thing, though. The scripture tells us that his second coming isn't going to be like the first. He's not coming the second time like he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not going to come like he did on Palm Sunday or through Holy Week in his humiliation. When he comes again, he's not coming in humiliation, he's coming in exaltation. And it's something to get excited about. We will see him as John describes him in his apocalypse, with eyes of fire, hair white as snow, his feet standing as in a furnace, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shining like the sun. And those are just the words that John could come up with to describe what was going on. It's going to be hard to describe and unbearable. That's the point, is it's going to be unbearable, because right now if we saw him, we would fall at his feet as though dead, just like John did. Why? Because we couldn't take it in our current form. Because we're not yet fitted to see the glorified Jesus. We need to be fitted for that. We need the right equipment for that. We need a final fitment, because we will be seeing him the next time in the fullness of his glory. And in John's gospel, our Lord looks forward to the day when this will happen, when we see him in his glorified state. In John chapter 17, he says, Father, I desire that they also, meaning his disciples and by implication us, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's looking forward to this time when we're going to behold him in all of his glory. And just a couple verses earlier, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Looking forward to a future time. The fullness. There's actually a passage in Scripture that seems to intimate that there's going to be a glowing aspect of who we are. Think about glowing. We talk about pregnant women. They've got a glow to them. This is more than that. I'm convinced. That's coming. Listen to Paul. He's communicating the same concept in 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then what? Face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So there's a way in which we will know him and understand him that we don't know now because we're not equipped to do it yet. Same concept, seeing face to face. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Again, as he is in his exaltation, in his glorified state. When we see him, we will be fitted to see him, prepared to see him, equipped to see him because we will be in our glorified state. We'll have new bodies that will have the ability to function in his glorified and glorious presence. Have you ever tried gazing at the sun? Don't do it. Don't do it. It's not good for your eyes. It's really bad for you, right? But if you've ever done it, we'll just say you have. And don't do it. Just looking at some of the kids, like, don't do it. But our eyes aren't fitted for it. So you look at it for a few moments. And then when you think through how hard would it be to look at that sun for another minute beyond when you had to move away. Our eyes aren't ready for that. Our eyes can't handle it. That's just a sliver of what we're talking about here, right? Our being is not currently fit to be in the presence of his utter holiness, his utter holiness. When this day comes, someone I read this week put it, this is not original with me, but I love this. He said, we will have to be given glorified eyes to even look upon him. We'll have to be given glorified ears to hear him who speaks with the sound of many waters. We'll have to be given a glorified heart with an enlarged capacity to love him. We'll have to be given glorified hands to cast our crowns at his feet. We'll have to be given glorified knees to be continually bending down before him to express our love and devotion. You'll have to have a glorified mouth, especially me, to praise him, and glorified lips to sing his praises forever and ever and ever and ever. We just couldn't do it in this little tent of a body that we now have. We have a taste of that now, but we're not there yet. In this time, just think about this, saints. In this time, we will be 100% sin-free. Think about that. It's going to be gone forever. No more shame. No more conviction. There'll be no more need for repentance because we will sin no more. We're going to be fit for heaven. And that battle will be absolutely complete. Done. Our thoughts will be as white and pure as the driven snow. Our considerations, our minds will be 100% godly thoughts. We will have only holy desires, only holy ambitions. What a glorious day that will be. And we strive to live that out here. That's part of the tension here. Philippians 4, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That will become a full-time reality for us. That's our destiny. That's what we shall be when we see him face to face. Well, in verses 1 and 2, we've seen who we are, and we've been given a glimpse of what we shall be, what we will be. Now we're going to look at, finally, how we should be living now in light of who we are and who we will be. How should we live in this intervening time? We've seen the what, we've seen the so what, here's the now what. Thirdly, God lovingly affirms who we should be. The Christian's duty. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes and purifies himself, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who thus hopes in him, who's that? He's thinking back now to what everything he's just said. If that's your hope in the identity he's given you, in the future he's given you, think through those things now. Everyone who thus hopes in him, who are those people? That's going to be the ones he just mentioned, the children of God. Those whose destiny it is to see him as he is, okay? Everyone who has this hope refers to all believers and only believers. This hope should be a confident assurance and a certain conviction of Christ's appearing. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, and literally in the original, it's just on him, only on him, fixed on him, on things above, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, an unbeliever reads this and thinks, well, I just need to make myself pure. I just need to make myself pure. That's getting the cart before the horse. If you're already a believer, of course this is what he's calling us to with his help, right? This is called sanctification. We've been studying this in Zero Hour. God making us look day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, look more like Jesus. Commit to the hard work here, believers. Here it says that we purify ourselves, and that's true. But the good news is we don't do that alone. That's not just for you to do. The passage that I've mentioned a couple times now in this series, I think I'll probably use it again. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wrestle through it. Sweat. Work hard. Fear and trembling, but don't forget this part, for it's God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Yes, we're called to purify ourselves. We're agents in that sanctification, but don't forget who ultimately does the purifying. We need to be subject to the purifier, friends. God the Holy Spirit is the primary agent in our sanctification. How does that play out then? Day by day, what does that look like tonight before you even get home, tomorrow at school or at work? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, the scripture tells us all. Just do a word study of this concept or a Bible study on the concept of purification, of us purifying ourselves. Scripture tells us we must purify our hearts. Proverbs chapter 4, to watch over our hearts. To guard our hearts. We must purify our eyes. Job says in chapter 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? This is a huge one when we think about the things that are on our phones, on our computers, social media, whatever. Making a covenant with our eyes, doing whatever it takes to stay pure in that realm. We must purify our souls and heart, 1 Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Of course, the Beatitudes say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We must purify our path, the directions we're going to take, the ways we're going to go. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. And our Lord expects us to be radical with this. Matthew, you know the Sermon on the Mount. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. He's not expecting us to maim ourselves, but he's saying, you should be so committed to this and be so radical about this that this is how serious I want you to be. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Get serious about it. And that's our part in it. He's going to help us to do that, but we're an agent in this process, this purification. Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's such a contradiction in terms, isn't it? A living sacrifice. A sacrifice, by definition, is something that's dead. And here's Paul calling it a living sacrifice. That's actually harder. Day by day, we die daily. We become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual, our reasonable worship. And so some of the ways that practically this can take place, I think in Romans chapter 13, this is some of the most practical admonition that's given. It's more than advice. A framework, perhaps, would be the right word. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What can I do to cut off the worldly desires that I have, the fleshly desires that I, because we're all going to have them. But what measures can I take to cut that off? My wife was talking just this evening about means on your phone, ways on your phone to limit the number of hours that you spend or the number of time that you have on certain apps. Like, it's just a safeguard for me. What are you doing there? You're making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There are a lot of practical ways to do this. From the top of your head, though, to the bottom of your feet, from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, we need to purify ourselves. Our hearts, minds, eyes, ears, feet, hands, every part of who we are. There cannot be any nooks, there cannot be any drawers, crannies in our lives that remain dirty while we clean up the rest of the house. This thing sticks with me to this day. It was something Pastor Larry said multiple times here, but if Jesus walks into your house, are there rooms that he would not be allowed in? Everything must be purified. Would you bow your heads?